If you're new here, my name is Michael, and I'm really glad that you're here. We're thinking on these basic sessions about basic beliefs in the Christian faith, things that are really good for us to know and understand as we make our way in the journey of faith following Jesus Christ. Last time we were together, we thought together about the Trinity, and tonight we're going to think about the Bible. I do have handouts that are currently being printed out upstairs in the office, and I can send you by email a PDF copy of the notes if you want to follow along. I'll do that in just a moment. But first of all, let me pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you giving thanks that you are a speaking God, that we are not left to speculate about what you're like, but that you have made yourself known to us through your word and ultimately through your son. We pray that this would not be an academic exercise, that it would not merely be information, but that we would be transformed by knowing about the gift of your word into our lives, the incredible thing that it is that we have it in our own language. And we pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to be switched on, to be encouraged, and to be helped to read this word so that we may be conformed to the likeness of your son Jesus, who lived and died in our place. Unite us as your people and help us to trust the reliability of your word, because you, O Lord, are true. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in an age that is absolutely preoccupied with communication. There is a communication revolution ongoing right now. One of the evidences of this used to happen when I was at Carnmoney in our staff team. We would be talking about an opportunity to tell a story in a service, and we'd be thinking, who'd be a really good person to ask? So we'd be thinking, if it was a story of healing, or if it was a story of coming to faith, or if it was a story of putting your trust in Christ in the middle of a difficult relationship at work, and we'd be thinking about who'd be the right person to do that. And my boss at the time, John Dickinson, he would have all these stories of people, and he would know instantly, yes, they'd be the right person to share this story. And he would say, oh, now, did they text me, or did they email me, or did they send me a Facebook message, or did they comment on an Instagram thing? And he could never remember how he had the story. We used to know that he had all these stories on his phone, stories of faith, but he could never find them because they were in so many various places. And you might have the same challenge as you think about communication. There's this brilliant clip from Modern Family. Any Modern Family fans? Yo, brilliant. There's a brilliant clip in Modern Family. They're all sitting around the table and they're playing on their individual devices. And Luke, I think, is the young kid, and he's like really concentrating on this game that he's playing. And the girls are actually texting each other across the table while the mum is getting breakfast ready to serve. And everyone is totally distracted from what she's saying to him. She's talking and they are just completely ignoring her. I know it would never happen in your house or ever happen in my house that you'd be ignored because people have their heads buried in a device. But anyway, Phil Dunphy, who is an absolute legend, he's sitting there completely oblivious on his phone, and what's the woman called? Claire, yeah, Claire, well done, Steve. Claire hits him on the head with a fish slice to say, you know, can you help me out here with these kids? And he's totally lost. And he's like, hey, kids, put your dishes in the dishwasher. And that's not what Claire has said. She's saying, can you put your devices down and concentrate? And the little kid, the boy, look, he says, hang on, Mum, I'm just about to beat Dad's record. And he just grabs a device. The dad just grabs a device straight out of his hand. They're totally engaged in their technology. They're totally engaged in communication, messaging one another. And yet, communication has broken down. We live in a communication overload. And yet, at the time of the Queen's coronation, and I imagine when the King is crowned, we'll hear these words again. As the Sovereign is presented with the Word of God, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. The Word of God. And very often as we think about the Word of God, there's this key verse that Paul writes to a young Timothy. He says, all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that word God-breathed is a word that we will maybe be aware of as we think about God's breath. It's theopneustos. And we have like a pneumatic drill. Okay, so it's when we think of air or breath, or this is God breathed out word that's going on. So what we believe and what Paul believed about the Old Testament as he wrote to Timothy was that the Word of God was breathed out by God. And that should be an encouragement to us as we think about what it is we come before. That this is not just something man made up or something that was conjured up as a good idea. The Word of God is breathed out by God. We're going to think of a number of things tonight. So we'll not get really deep, you'll be glad to know, into any of them. We'll just kind of skirt across the top of them. And if you want to take it further, you can. So we're going to think about types of revelation, how we get to understand or know God. Revelation, does God speak to us, and how could he be heard? No less than 10 times in the opening chapter of the Bible in Genesis do we read the words God said, because he's a speaking God. The creator of the universe made all things, and he made you and I as human beings to bear his image, as we thought about the last time round. That he is triune, that he's Trinity, so we long for a relationship. And one of the implications of being made in the image of God is that we too are communicating people, that we want to communicate with one another, speak to one another, listen to one another. And communication flows from the fact that we reflect our creator. And so we think about revelation tonight. There was no time at which men and women existed that God was not revealing himself and speaking and communicating. He always did that. It's in his nature to speak to us. He wants relationship. Do you remember we talked about the last time around in terms of Trinity? He doesn't need us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect community. He's not lonely. He doesn't need us, but he wants to speak to you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit wants to make himself known to you and me. It's an incredible privilege. And from the origin of man, God has been a God of revelation. And he's revealed himself in a number of ways. He's revealed himself by giving you and I a conscience, so we have an inner sense of right and wrong. He's revealed himself in creation. So we look at the world outside and we think there has to have been intelligent design, that this didn't just come about by nothing. I think I told you before about the scientist, Isaac Newton, who made a model of the solar system to help him with his scientific studies, and he had an atheist friend, and Isaac Newton had this model of the solar system in his downstairs, in his living room, and he brought the friend round for lunch one day, and halfway through their time together, the friend says, who made the model of the solar system? Who made that? It's great. And Isaac Newton said, no one. It just arrived. It just came from nowhere. And he's like, don't be ridiculous. Somebody had to make it. And he said, well, how come you believe that about the model but not about the real thing? And so God speaks through creation that there is an intelligent design behind everything. But we don't know all that we need to know through our conscience or through creation. Maybe you, like me, grew up in church and sang the song, Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. See, by his power, each tree and flower was planted and made. And it kind of says, you know, Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it. But actually, it's not true. Because creation's voice doesn't tell us about Jesus. It tells us that there is a creator, but we don't know of our need for sin by looking at the mountains. We don't know of the provision of a savior by looking at the solar system through a telescope. We need the written word of God to tell us that. And so there is a distinction that theologians would call general revelation, and that's kind of just what we see from creation, and Romans 1 would talk about that. Psalm 19, if you want to turn up your Bible, and if you have a Bible there, you want to look at something like Psalm 19. You hear my voice a lot tonight, so if you've got it there, maybe just read the first four verses of Psalm 19. Brilliant. Thanks, Nigel. So the heavens declare the glory of God. Yeah, there is something about creation that says to us, intelligent design, that this happened by someone who knows more than me, who made something incredible. So it's general revelation, but it's not enough to give us saving knowledge. We need more than just the sun, moon, and stars. We need to know more. And in Romans 1, Paul writes to the Romans, and he talks about how we are aware of God and how God has made himself known. Romans 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," okay, press it down, try and ignore that there's a God. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And then it goes on to say that although they knew God, they didn't honor him. So there is a general revelation, but then there is special revelation in that God speaks. God speaks to us in and through his word. Someone who I read this week says this: "Our lives are not to be built on speculation, but on revelation. The foundation of the Christian faith is that we can know God. That we can know him because God has chosen to make himself known." So things like Psalm 19 and Romans 1 tell us about general revelation, but special revelation is that God speaks through his word. And you'll maybe be familiar again in Romans with Romans 10. It was spoken about a couple of Sunday nights ago. Romans 10. You know, everyone, verse 13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." Verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So there is a necessity for God's word to be preached so that people will come to know him. And the Bible's categorized in a number of ways. You'll know that there are 66 books in the Bible. And it's categorized in a number of ways. Not on chronology, not from start to end primarily, but on content. On content. So there, it's like a library. It has, you know, a history section. It has a law section, it has a poetic section, it has a biography section. And the Bible grew in time to contain all these things. It was a variety of men who were inspired by God through the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. First five books of the Bible, typically known as the Pentateuch, so the five books attributed mainly to Moses, although he may not have been the actual author of all of the books, but they were under his stewardship and arrived during that time. And for centuries, there was no written word of God. It was an oral tradition that passed on through generations until the time of Moses. A guy called Herman Bavinck says this: for centuries until Moses' time, there was no scripture, no written record of the word of God. And I love what Augustine, Church Father Augustine, says about scripture. He says that all the scripture is a letter sent by God out of heaven to his church on earth. So as you think about, and I know this is true for me too, sometimes I should really read my Bible. I should really make it a habit. I should have a decent discipline about the Bible. And maybe you beat yourself up and you haven't done it. And you think, actually, this is a letter. A letter from heaven. The creator of all things wants to speak to me. And so I open this book to hear from him. This is a letter sent out of heaven from God. The books are categorized not necessarily by chronology, but by category of type. And you'll see law, poetry, history, biography, eyewitness account. You've maybe heard of something like the Reformation. And around the time of the Reformation, there were five big solas that kind of defined the departure of defined orthodoxy of the Christian faith in the face of pollution and corruption. And so people had added over centuries to the purity of the Christian faith, and rather than simply just trusting in Christ for salvation, they maybe trusted in things that they did with their own money, their own time, their own talent, their own treasure. And so the reformers, one of the things that they really wanted was to say, Christ alone, cornerstone, and Christ alone my hope is found, so it's sola Christus. And then there were other things where, you know, you kind of had some kind of merit in your own life and that you were kind of impressive in your own self. And so they wanted to really make sure that there was solo Dea Gloria, that you were actually giving glory to God rather than glory to yourself. And there are a couple of ways in which the purity of the gospel and the purity of the church was corrupted. And one of them was that in addition to scripture, the church had become an authority in itself. And so the reformers were really keen to make sure that we trusted in the supreme and ultimate authority, not of a pope or a bishop or anyone else, but of the authority of scripture. And so it's sola scripture. You'll be glad to know it's not solo scripture. It's not that the only book that we can refer to is the Bible for life, because if you went to the doctor and you say, "I got a really sore knee or my stomach's sore," and he's like, "Right, let me look up Leviticus here and we'll see what we're going to do." It's not that the Bible is the only book that we could read. So you take your car to the mechanic and he's like, "Well, hang on, look in Philippians here and see how we can mend your car." It's not that it's the only book, but it's the ultimate authority for life and death. It's the way that we know God, experience relationship with him. We find out who Jesus is. We find out how we might be saved. We find out about our future. And for centuries, the Eastern Church only had the Bible in Greek. And then the Western Church had the Bible only in Latin, since most people weren't fluent in these languages and they were unable to read the Bible for themselves. One of the big developments of the Reformation was to get the Bible in the language that you and I could understand. The reformers wanted people to have the Bible in their own language. So people like Martin Luther and John Wycliffe are just two men who risked their lives to translate the Bible into German and English. William Tyndale was charged with heresy and condemned to death because he translated the Bible into English. And according to the Fox's Book of Martyrs, he was tied to the stake, strangled by the hangman, the noose, and afterwards consumed with fire, simply because he wanted people to be able to read the Bible. It's incredible that we have the scriptures in our own language. It's a real gift. And so the five solas of the Reformation: faith alone, right? We place our faith in Christ alone, through grace alone, and for God's glory alone. And so the ultimate authority in this church is the word of God. We believe that It's the only infallible rule of faith and practice is the word of God. Are you following or are you wishing that you'd stay at home? Right? That's either answer is okay. Just don't say the second one out loud. What I'd love you to do is to have a quick chat with maybe one or two people beside you to see if anything has stood out through what we've just initially said, because you're doing a lot of listening and maybe you could have the opportunity to talk. So feel free to move your chairs around just for a minute or two. Anything strike you? Any questions arising? Anything that has been encouraging or insightful so far? Or take the opportunity to sneak out if that's what you want to do. Okay? I'll give you 5 minutes or so, okay, because there's other stuff to get through, so just to have a break from listening to me. I think only three people left, so really good. Well done for hanging around. If there's any difficult questions, you can save those till later when I don't have to hear them in front of everyone. But if you get any easy responses that would be encouraging, or no, honestly, any kind of reaction to what you've been thinking about, is it of any relevance to your life today, or of any encouragement to Christian faith, or is it just merely an academic, intellectual, mind-tickling exercise? Did anything help you, or what happened in your discussion there that was of any use at all? Maybe somebody else said something inspirational in your group and you'd be willing to share that. You know, you don't want to blow your own trumpet.
As the group said, what you said about it being a letter from heaven.
Yeah.
You know, goes into our junk wheel where we don't pay attention to it enough and we're quite challenging enough.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like when you hear those horrible things that happen on a Friday afternoon when the cool cash call happens and the phone rings and rings and rings and you're like, answer the phone, you're going to get 65 grand or nine, whatever it is, and you're like, or the person answers the phone doesn't know and you're like, how do you not know, the treasure is right before you and you're actually ignorant to it. And you know, Peter says to the church, His divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness. It's like it's all there. Everything you need for life and godliness. You're like, well, I'd rather just watch Netflix. That is our human instinct. To set aside the provision that God has made for us in order to watch something that is transient and temporary and will disappear. I think it was it Lord Reith who was head of the BBC. And there was this situation where there was a new person looking after religious programming. Lord Reith was looking after religious programming and someone else had come in to kind of change the nature of BBC. And the guy said to him, you know, we need to not do these religious programs anymore. And because Britain doesn't really care about Christianity or religion anymore, we need to move on. And Lord Reith said to him, I can't remember the exact words, but he said, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. And I thought it was brilliant to be reminded of the eternal significance of the message of the gospel in the face of institutions like the BBC who are dismissive and poo-pooing our faith. Any other reaction? Yeah.
Which provides you with checks and balances.
Yeah.
So then they rely on what people tell them.
Yeah.
And believe what people tell them.
Yeah.
Instead of people checking up on them. I mean, even today, in churches, it could be in America, in different places,
yeah,
there are people leading churches, yeah, on a non-biblical basis.
Yeah.
What they're sort of preaching.
Yeah.
We need to get back to the Bible.
Sure. I saw a comment on Facebook this week of some guy, pastor in America, who had been faithfully pastoring a church for like 35 years and had recently got married. And he'd spoken a lot on singleness and the challenge of singleness. And then he'd got married and he'd written an article on it. This guy commented underneath saying he shouldn't have ever been a pastor because pastors or elders are meant to be a husband of one wife. And they're like, you don't get it. You don't. It's like, and he started all this whole comment on how can you advise, how can you give advice to married men, if you're not married yourself. Somebody written underneath, well, Jesus was quite good at it. And Paul wasn't too bad. And I just thought, like, read the Bible and you will know, and you will not go too far wrong. We'll keep going on the canon of Scripture. The word canon basically means measuring rod. It means measuring rod. So it's what's included in and what makes the Word of God the Word of God. And I suppose this is sometimes where we can begin to wonder, did human beings determine what was in and what was out of the Old Testament or New Testament canon? And again, read this brilliant quote by J.I. Packer, who said, "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up." What human beings did was recognize the Word of God by the tests and measures that God had put in place for us to recognize them as the very Word of God. Again, here's another comment that I read on the canon. It says, "We must not suppose, however, that the church made this canon or granted canonical authority to the writings of the prophets and the apostles. Rather, those writings, from the moment they were composed, were immediately authoritative in the church and operated there as the rule of life and faith. The Word of God, unwritten at first and written later, does not derive its authority from men, not even from the authority of believers, but from God, who watches over it and brings about the acknowledgement of it." See the distinction? It's not that men authenticated it. It's that from the point of origin, it was in fact known as the Word of God. And here's a quote from a guy called F.F. Bruce. Says, "The first ecclesiastical councils to classify the canonical books were held in North Africa at Hippo and Carthage. But what these councils did was not to impose something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify what was already the general practice of those communities." The Word of God was accepted by the church before it was ever included in any canon of Scripture. So, I know it's maybe difficult or complex to understand, but these books were immediately authoritative. And you can see that. Peter says to the church, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Paul writes to Timothy and says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." The Word of God was authenticated at the time. And Peter says about Paul's writings that some of them are hard to understand, just like the other Scriptures. He's talking about his contemporary and knowing that Paul was, in fact, an apostle, an author of Scripture. You probably get more questions about that, but that's okay. We can get into that maybe over coffee in a moment or two. Some of the questions that sometimes come up are how did people know that God was speaking? And were they just like secretaries who heard a dictation and wrote it down? And they like heard the word and just, you know, typed it up or wrote it down? But the incredible thing that we discover, even from Scripture itself, is that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Actual men with real personalities. So Paul speaks in a different way about things than Peter does. And you can see personality come out as you read the various types of Scripture. You can see it. If you look up 1 Corinthians 16:21, Paul says, "I write this greeting with my own hand," because actually Paul might have had secretaries who wrote for him as he dictated. And so individuals and their own personalities came out, their language, their style. Somebody look up, I love this section of Scripture, John chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. Someone look that up and read it out for us. John chapter 20,
on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first.
Okay, so this is the Gospel of John. And so John is telling the story of Peter and Mary running to the tomb, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is
John.
So in John's account of running to the tomb, who wins the race?
John.
It's like, I love it. He's writing scripture and he's saying, I beat Peter in a race. There's a human element to this story. I remember someone had like a picture of just like John looking really smug, saying, "We ran to the tomb. The apostle whom Jesus loved arrived first." Unlucky, Peter. Forever, the eternal word of God, I beat you in a race, okay? There's other scriptures where we see that that there's personality coming out, that people's individual personalities. You think about the wisdom literature, you think about the Psalms, you think about how they speak of individual experiences of God. You think of what David writes in Psalm 51, saying, you know, surely from sinful, I was sinful from the moment my mother conceived me. He's talking about the weight of his own sin and how it impacted his own life. We are not robots, and the people who wrote down and recorded scripture are not robots. Here's another quote. "For although the prophets were moved or driven by the Holy Spirit, they themselves spoke," 2 Peter 1:21. "The words which they put into writing are again and again referred to as their words." So their language and their style and their vocabulary come into being and come into impact the scope and the breadth of what we read in Scripture. So the study of Scripture teaches us not only the one word of God, but it also acquaints us with the different persons who wrote the Scripture. And yet there's a divine unity. Even though there's all these different individual human authors, there's a divine unity expressed brilliantly by the philosopher, thinker, and theologian Homer Simpson, who once said, while holding the Bible, he said, "Everyone in this book is a mess, except this one guy." I thought it was really, really good theology. There's a picture of him in The Simpsons. He's just like holding a Bible and he's like confusing. Everyone in this book is a mess, except this one guy. And as we read Scripture, that is actually what the Scripture says. That he was sinless. That no deceit was found in his mouth. And yet everyone else needed a Savior, needed rescued, and needed redeemed. The law, the prophets, the historical accounts, the eyewitness accounts, the letters. There's a divine unity, even though there are 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, even though there's many, many authors, even though it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, it has a divine unity, even though there's so much diversity. It was written over a period of 1,500 years, and yet it's centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. I think it was Spurgeon who said, that from every hamlet and village in England, there is a road to London. So you can get there no matter where you start from, you can get to London. And he said, so it is with Scripture. No matter where you start, there is a pathway to Christ because it's all about him. No matter what book of the Bible, no matter what you're reading, the point of Scripture is all about Jesus. And if it's not, if you end up talking about the Bible and it just ends up being there to be a Daniel, or, be strong and courageous like Joshua, then you miss the point, because Jesus himself says in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 24, he says that the whole of the Scriptures were about him. On the road to Emmaus, he meets these disciples and they are confused and sad. And they don't recognized Jesus initially. And he said to them, "What are these things that you're sad about? Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said of him, but they did not see it. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Luke 24, verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus takes these sad and weary followers on an incredible Bible study to say, this is all about me. This is all pointing to me, preparing for me, and helping you to know me. Really quickly, we're going to look at four features of the Bible. You've maybe heard these four features before. But the Bible is all about Jesus, and in and of itself, there is a clarity, a necessity, a sufficiency, and an inerrancy to Scripture. So 2 Peter 3:16, I think, is the part where it says that Paul is hard to understand. And yet, by and large, Scripture is simple and plain. I think it was Phil who said to me the other day, you know, this illustration of Scripture like an ocean. You heard that before? So it's like shallow enough for a child to paddle in, but a shipping container can sail through it. And so the Scripture's like an ocean. It's clear. There's clarity in it. And a child can paddle, and it's, you know, and yet it can contain and sustain you in the very, very worst moments and most difficult moments of life, that it's deep enough to get you through that. You know, Psalm 119, verse 130, the Scripture makes wise the simple. Maybe this really famous verse, Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp onto my feet and a light onto my path." You don't need a theology degree, thank God, to meet God in his word. There's a clarity. It's interesting, they used to call it perspicuity. I was like, what does that even mean? It's meant to mean like Scripture's really clear and easy to understand, so they just changed the word to clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity. It's like, just say clarity. The plainness, easily, don't use the word perspicuity when you're trying to say it's really easy to understand. I can't even say it. Psalm 119, verse 18 is a brilliant prayer to pray as you read God's word. "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." That again, I'll never tire of saying this, this is not an academic exercise. This is not, I'm really good at comprehension, so it'll be brilliant at reading the Bible. You need the help of the one who inspired the word of God for you to see how it applies to your life, so it'll bring encouragement to you and help you in all that's going on. Ezra 7, verse 10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." There's a reason. There's a reason why we pray in there on a Sunday morning before worship, and why the band pray in here before worship on a Sunday morning. There's a reason why we have a week of prayer at the beginning of the year. There's a reason why prayer is really important in the life of this congregation, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And just because someone comes in here and has a PhD or whatever, it doesn't mean they're going to understand the Bible. It's not going to penetrate their heart. We pray because we recognize in humility that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of people who've been blinded by what Paul calls the god of this age, the devil, who's blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of God. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. But there is a clarity to Scripture. John 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So we need the Holy Spirit to help us remember what we read in here, because you're like, yeah, really, I know that. And it's like, what? But the help of the Holy Spirit will make things clear. Historic confession says this: "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them." Never forget that the first disciples were unschooled ordinary men. And so the first people who are following Jesus were unschooled ordinary men. And so we need to make sure that in our teaching of the Scriptures and our reading of the Scriptures, that it's intelligible, simple to unschooled ordinary people. I will never make an apology for trying to communicate as simply and as plainly as I can. No matter how much it offends the intellectual elite or those who would rather have big words and be impressed, I'm just not going there. Because if Jesus is able to call unschooled, ordinary men to follow him, and they do it, then that's the pattern that we should follow, so that we make Scripture plain. It already is plain. Let's not complicate it. It's a sin to complicate it when it is itself plain. The next thing then is the necessity of Scripture. And that's kind of going back to when we're thinking about, you know, general revelation, and that nature speaks of God, but the necessity that we need Scripture to make us wise for salvation. You will not automatically assume that God planned an eternity past to send his son Jesus into the world to take your place on a cross for your sins, even though he was blameless, that he took your sins and your sorrows and made them his very own. You will not automatically assume that. You need the Word of God to reveal that to you. You're not going to find that by looking at a tree or by walking on a beach on a Sunday morning. There is a necessity to Scripture. And Paul tells Timothy that these are the thing. Continue, 2 Timothy 3:14. "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing whom you learned it from, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. And, you know, Matthew 4:4, Jesus quotes the Old Testament and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God." That there's actually a necessity to the word of God that's more important to you than picking up a loaf and a pint of milk on the way home. But this is your very food to sustain you. So there's the necessity and the sufficiency of Scripture. Already quoted this verse, you know, it says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness," that we don't need to add to the Word of God. So the next time someone's had some kind of spiritual experience, they've been to a conference, they've done something that sets you on a lesser plane than them spiritually, and you think, I could be really godly if I paid the fee and went to that conference, or if I went to that church, or say, actually, no. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You are not missing out. If you have the Word of God, if you have the people of God, the Spirit of God, you are not missing out. Sufficiency and then inerrancy. Here we go. The Bible affirms that it is the very word of God, and God doesn't lie. So there is a concern of mine that there's a little temptation, probably in me, maybe in others, to have like bibliolatry. Right? You know, people worship the Bible. That it's, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Bible, and not that we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible is inerrant, because it's true and God is true. He never lies. And so if this is his word, there is a connection, a deep connection between God and his word. Because unlike us, God always keeps his word. And we have to eat our words at times. We have to apologize. We have to say, actually, I've got more information now, and actually I've changed my mind. Or if I'd known then what I know now, I wouldn't have said that. Or maybe we were having an off day. And God is the same eternally. No situation surprises him. He doesn't get new information to change his mind. And so his word is reliable, true, yesterday, today, and forever. And so we believe that it is inerrant. Let me just read a quick definition so that you know exactly what this means. The doctrine of the authority and inerrancy of Scripture is that, as a corollary of inspiration of Scripture, the God-breathed Scriptures are wholly true in all things that they assert in the original autographs, and therefore function with God's own authority. It's rooted in the doctrine of God. Because God doesn't lie, then his word is reliable. Last thing, and then I'll give you an opportunity maybe to chat and pray, and I'll go and get some coffee on. But the last thing I want to say is about translation, because a couple of people may ask about this. Translations. Which translation should we use? There are three main types of translation of the Bible. There's like a literal translation of the Bible, of which the King James Version and the ESV, which we use here in Green Island, are literal translations. So it takes the original Hebrew or the original Greek or Aramaic or whatever, and gives you like a word-for-word literal translation in a readable format. And then there are other translations which are dynamic equivalent, which rather than being word for word, are thought for thought. So the NIV is like thought for thought. So instead of saying, where the ESV would maybe say something like human flesh, the NIV would say human nature, because it's trying to say like our sinful human nature. So it takes the concept or the idea and exercises a bit of authority to put a word in there that's not necessarily in the Bible. Where here, this book would say, this translation would say flesh. And then there are other, so there's literal kind of word-for-word translations. Then there's the dynamic equivalent, kind of like the New Living Translation and the New International Version. And then you've heard of something like the Message, which is like a paraphrase, taking the general idea and putting it in really, really accessible language, which departs probably more from word-for-word translation of the Bible, but is still useful and helpful to understand God's Word. I would encourage you to get an accessible, reliable version of Scripture that you can read for yourself. Something like the NIV is fine, ESV. So the dynamic equivalence is fine, and the word-for-word translations are fine as well. But just get one and use it so that you can memorize Scripture. Use the same one as much as you possibly can. And it's fine to go and use the Message or the J.B. Phillips, whatever it is, use another version to help you get a deeper understanding. But I would encourage you, if you haven't already, pick one now and say, this is going to be my Bible, and I'm going to memorize these words. I'm going to get this into my mind. There is a difficulty with translation. I heard this funny story. I'll just finish with this. Now, can we watch that video, Dylan? Is that available? I think it's in the Google Drive. It's just, we'll show that at the end if we have the opportunity. Russian translation, that verse, is it in Corinthians, says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Paul says to the Corinthians. And apparently it was a translation, a Russian translation translated that the vodka is great, but the steak is terrible. The spirit is willing. So there is a difficulty in translating word for word when you talk about flesh and spirit. But we want to get the meaning behind what's going on. I am very conscious that this could easily be an academic exercise, and we are really, familiarity can breed contempt when it comes to Scriptures. I thought I would just show you a quick video, if possible, getting a nod here from Dylan, of people who haven't had the Scriptures, getting access to the Scriptures and what it means to them. Have a look at this.
hit you, look. Can't hit you.
It's humbling, isn't it? Humbling to see people so excited about receiving the Word of God. This is what we needed the most. This is what we needed the most. There will be situations and days in your life when this is what you need the most. When there are people that you look at, situations that you find yourself in, you think, what have I got to say here? I'm, humanly speaking, I've got nothing to say. Many times in my life, I've been in living rooms and hospital wards, standing at gravesides saying, humanly speaking, there are no words. But God is not rendered speechless by our circumstances, and He has something to say to you, even though you never anticipated this day. This is the very Word of God. And I'd encourage you to read it, to find it, the most precious gift to have yourself and to share with others. What I'm going to encourage you to do just for the next 5 or 10 minutes is maybe to get in the groups that you're in. And you don't have to pray out loud. There's no pressure on anyone to pray out loud. But maybe we could play some music in the background. And if you would like to pray, you can. Please, please, please do not be under any obligation to pray out loud. Just feel confident that other people are praying, and we'll bring that. Chris, would you maybe close at the end, just when there's an awkward enough silence, you could stand up and say, please take us home safely. Yeah, okay. Can I pray and then you guys get into your groups? Is that okay? Father, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to us. We thank you that we have access to this word in our own language. We bless you that your word is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that you always speak, that there are always words from God. On the days when we feel isolated and alone, hopeless and helpless, that you are the God who speaks. We thank you that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory. We pray, Lord God, that we would live lives that demonstrate a love for your Word and obedience to your Word, and that we would have your word stored within our hearts so that we might not sin against you, and that we might also pass on faith to those around us who do not know you like they should. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built, until the whole earth is filled with your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.